You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
So in World War II, all around Europe, as the Nazis were coming in and were raiding houses and neighborhoods, looking for Jews to take and deport to concentration camps all across Europe, many parents began to surrender their children to neighbors, neighbors who were not Jewish, neighbors who perhaps they had some affinity to and they weren't antagonistic against Jews, neighbors, many of which who were Christians, would approach Jewish parents and simply say, I'll take your child. I'll care for your son. I'll care for your daughter. I will love them as if they were mine. And parents that knew that within just a few days, soldiers could be on their doorstep and they could be trained away, and they wouldn't know if they would ever survive, much less see their kids. They would, not gladly, but willingly surrender their kids. Many kids would go to monasteries or orphanages and such, and they would just integrate them in with all the other kids, and they survived. And after the war was over, there was a rabbi by the name of Eleazar Silver. And it was his job, he was heading up this campaign, if you will, to go back into these communities and begin to find the children and, if possible, reconnect them with their parents. And if their parents were no longer alive, connect them with some aunts or uncles or at least another Jewish family. And he faced a challenge, though. One of the very first monastery orphanages he went in and he says, I'm here. He introduced himself. He explained what he was about. And because there had been some changeover in people that were working there, because there weren't accurate records with Jewish names, because some of these kids had, they'd been raised in Poland or German, and so they had Polish and German names, and others that maybe the records weren't quite so scrupulous because, well, if somebody showed up and found Jewish names, that they would be ousted. And so the people that were there were very much no help at all. And just as he began to leave, and just as hopelessness began to set in, he had an idea. And he said, can I come back tonight? Can I come back tonight? Because he couldn't pick out any of the kids, and they were all dressed the same. He says, can I come back tonight when they're all ready for bed? And the caretaker's thinking this was somewhat strange. Our day and age, we'd say somewhat creepy. And yet they said, sure. And that evening, Rabbi Eleazar Silver walked into the room, and the little kids were in their little pajamas, and they're all laying in the bed and tucked in, and he walks into the room, and he begins to sing this song. He begins to sing these words, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And as he did, these little faces began to look up out of the sheets. And boys and girls here and there began to shed tears in their eyes. And some began to say, Mama, Mamuska, Papa, Abba. At the sound of these words, they suddenly came alive and they said, Papa. And he knew these are the children. Because what he had sang was the very first words they had learned. What he had sang was the very first words these little children had memorized. What he had sang was what these little boys and girls would have woken up to every morning and gone to bed with every evening. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God. The Lord is one. It was the prayer that these children would have learned. It was the prayer that every Jew, even to this day, two times a day, once just before sunrise and once just before sunset, they would say this prayer as a bookend to their day. It's the prayer that's more than a bookend to their day. It's the bookend to their life. It's the first words they speak. And on their deathbed, if they're able, it's the last words they utter. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the words that Moses had spoken to the children of Israel just before They went into the promised land. They're about to go into the promised land that's ruled by other nations, seven to be exact, that nations that worship other gods. And Moses is retelling the story. So there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then there's Deuteronomy. And if you've read through your Bible, you notice that Deuteronomy looks very much like parts of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, because it is. It's an echo. It's retelling to a different generation. They'd been in the wilderness, in the desert, wandering around for 40 years. And those that had died in the desert, these little ones were either under 20 years of age, were born in the desert, and now they're about to go into the promised land. And they didn't experience everything that their ancestors had experienced. They didn't remember everything because perhaps they were little and some were born since. And so Moses says, you're about to go into the promised land, and it's promised, and it's awesome, and it's flowing with milk and honey, but it's dangerous. And it's going to be treacherous. And so he wants to remind them of who he is, God. He wants to remind them of what he has done. And he wants to infuse within them the wherewithal to stand firm and to walk holy before him. And so that's what Deuteronomy is all about. And one of the hinge points of Deuteronomy, or one of the linchpin verses, is this passage. It's simply known as the Shema. It's called Shema because it's the Hebrew word Shema is the very first word of this passage in Hebrew, or in Deuteronomy, in Hebrew, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then it continues, and the sum total of Shema, this prayer that they would pray twice every day, was actually made up of three passages. We won't get into all that tonight, but two in the book of Deuteronomy, one in the book of Leviticus, and it's called the Shema, because the word hear, O Israel, hear, it's the Hebrew word Shema. Say that with me, would you? Shema. All right, one more time, because some of you started a little late. Shema, right? It just means hear. It means listen. And in fact, Jesus one day was asked by some religious experts. He says, "Would you tell me which is the greatest of all the laws of Moses?" And Jews would sit around, and rabbis in the first century would sit around and debate. There's 613 commandments. Which is the greatest? Are there some commandments that have like a domino effect, that if you do that, all of these others are much easier? And Jesus answered without flinching. In Matthew 22, he says, which is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. They asked for which one, and he actually gave them two, but he basically saying, these two are one. You can't do one without the other. You can't love God without loving your neighbor. And if you truly love your neighbor, it's only because you really love God. John, in the book of 1 John, would say the same thing later. Say, you say you love God, but you hate your neighbor. You're a liar. You can't hate your neighbor whom you can see and yet say you love God whom you can't see. If you truly love God, it infuses us to love others. And so the very first word is simply Shema. It's listen. It's hear. And so over the next several weeks, I want to walk us through just this passage, these two verses. There's a listening part, and then there's the loving part, and as we'll begin to see in the weeks to come, the listening and the loving are one and the same. That in the Hebrew concept, there's no word for obey. Now, in our English translations, we'll get the word obey, but it's almost always Shema. It's this idea that hearing and obeying are interconnected. Let me give you just a couple examples of the word Shema. On the one hand, it's just your earlobes. It's sound waves going into the ear. For example, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12 says this, ears that hear, Shema, and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. So on the one hand, Shema just means to listen, to hear. There's sound waves, you speak, it goes into my ear. There's subcognitive understanding, or lack thereof, of what was actually said. Shema. And yet, a layer deeper, Shema, it means to pay attention to. It means to focus on. It's not just sound waves entering my ear like an air conditioner or a radiator or something that's ticking in your engine. It's leaning into that something. It's paying attention to. It's focusing on it. For example, in the Old Testament, there's a woman by the name of Leah, and she has a husband. Her husband is Jacob. Jacob actually has 4 wives. Sad story. Don't recommend it. And I'm sure he wouldn't either at the end of his life. But here's Leah's conundrum. She's got a sister named Rachel. Jacob desperately loves Rachel, and the Bible clearly says Jacob doesn't love Leah, but she's his wife. It was a bit of a ploy that her dad tricked Jacob into marrying her. Long story for another time, but the point is this. She longed to be loved, and she knew that she wasn't loved by her husband. And so she is trying to do everything she can to get Jacob's attention and earn his love. She has a son by the name of Reuben, which means to be attached to, and she's like, I name him Reuben because now Jacob will be attached to me. She has another son, and this is what it says in Genesis chapter 29, verse 33. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard, Shema, that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon, or Shimon, which essentially means the one who hears. God heard me. He paid attention to me. He focused on me. And now I have a child. And she named him the one who listens, the one who hears. So it's hearing, but it's responding to. It's hearing, it's paying attention to. And then a layer deeper is not just hearing, not just paying attention to. Not only focusing on, but doing something about it, responding. For example, when you read through the book of Psalms, many of the Psalms begin, or they have this lament, or they have this cry of God, hear me, God, listen to me. For example, Proverbs 27:7 says, hear, Shema, my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. So there's this idea that Shema, hearing, is synonymous with Shema doing. That when he said, God, hear me, answer me, it's asking and he's believing, praying that God's going to do something. So Shema, it means to hear, but it also means to pay attention to. But more than paying attention to, it means to respond. And God does the same to his people. Exodus chapter 19, he is there with them at Mount Sinai. And he says it the same way, but he's talking to his people. He puts it like this, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now, this is God speaking to the children of Israel. If you obey, NIV says obey. It's the Hebrew word, Shema. Now, if you Shema me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. He actually says, if you Shema, Shema. He uses the word twice. They only translate it once because all of us would read, if you obey, obey me. We'd be like, typo, grammatical error. But it really would have helped us if they would have said, now if you obey, obey me. It's not that God's stuttering. It's in Hebrew, you often repeat the word twice to get someone's attention to say, I really want you to hear what I'm saying. If you Shema, Shema me. And in this context, he says, if you hear me, you will keep my commandments. And so what we discover is in the Hebrew concept, in the Jewish concept, hearing, listening, doing, obeying, are one and the same. They're two sides of the same coin. There's no separate word for obey and do. It's hearing and do are together, which helps us make sense of Jesus' words. A couple of verses you may resonate with these or have heard these before. John chapter 14, verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commands. John 14, 23 says, Jesus responded, anyone who loves me will obey me, obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. One more, John 15, 10. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. And sometimes, so is Jesus saying I have to do these things for him to love me? No, what he's saying is it's a Hebrew way of thinking. It's you can't love without doing. That listening and responding are intricately connected, right? Anybody have toddlers? Take your kid to a playscape. That's those indoor like slides. I remember when my kids were little and we needed help. You just go to a playscape, you buy them some Chick-fil-A, and just turn them loose. Just turn them loose. As long as they take their shoes off, have socks on, they'll leave you alone for a very, very, very long time, right? But there comes a point when it's like time to go. And so I would go in and be like, hey, kids, 5 minutes. And then you go in again, 3 minutes. Then you go in again, all right, two more times. And then you're like, one more time. But kids are smart. They know that we're addicted to our smartphones. And so if they look out the glass and they see you not looking at them, you know what they'll do? They'll go again. It's like all negotiations are off when you get consumed once again into that little device. It's everything resets and they just keep going and forget you said anything, right? And so what does a parent do? None of you, I'm sure, but you finally open up the door, you bang on the door, get out here now, I told you one more time. And parents will say, why aren't you listening? Some of you, like, you're looking at me like you have no idea what it's like to have a toddler. Do anybody have teenagers? Right? You tell them to be home at a certain time, or you tell them they have so much time left on their phone, or you tell them they have so much time left on their game console of choice, or whatever. Whatever it is, when they don't do it, at some point we'd say, when we begin to dish out consequences, assuming you're like me, if they don't do it, at some point they don't get to do it, right? And they say, why are you being so mean, or whatever? And you're like, because you didn't listen. Wait. They heard me. We don't mean listen, they heard me. We mean listen, they did. Why? Because we understand this too. Listening and doing are intricately connected. And if you listen to me, you'll do what I said. And because you're not doing what I said, it's just proof in the pudding that you haven't been hearing. You haven't been listening. And so God comes to his people and he says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, Shema, Israel. And then he says, the Lord. And some of you may be aware of this. We may have talked about this before. But if you'll notice the word Lord there, the English word, it's all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Their caps lock didn't get stuck. It was intentional. If you read at other places in the Bible, you'll see capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, right? And you may ask, why are some all caps and why are some not all caps? And the reason is, it's two different Hebrew words. And the translators of Scripture are trying to let you and I know these aren't the same words. They're different words. So when you have like the Hebrew word Elohim, which means God, maybe as the God, the creator, it'll say capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. But if it's Yahweh, or sometimes it would get translated Adonai, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's two different words. It means completely different things. It'd be an interesting study if you want to waste an afternoon or a week and dive into. But God is saying something very, very specific. It's the one who created everything. It's the one who's always been. It's the one who was and is and will be. It's the one who is who he is. It's the one who creates and sustains. It's the one who breathes and things come to be. And what Moses is saying is, that's our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, the one who did all that we just went through, he's our God. The Lord is one. And one can be a little challenging for us in English because we think, well, it's like it's one God. And so they say it. And on the one hand, it makes the case for monotheism. There's one God, not poly gods or polytheism. There's not many gods. There's one God. But the Hebrew word here for one, it could have easily been translated alone. In other words, the Lord, our God, he's alone in a class all by himself. That all the nations around us have these different gods. There's Molech, and there's Baal, and there's these Ashtoreth poles, and some of you are like, what are you smoking? It's just different names of different gods at this time when they lived. In the New Testament, it would be things like Zeus, who's also called Jupiter or Demeter or different things like that. And what he's saying is there's one God that's above all gods because there really is no God except for this God. He's alone in a class all by himself, and he's our God. Therefore, we're going to lean in and listen to him. And so on the one hand, it's a profound, bold, declarative statement. The Lord, our God, he's boss. He's awesome. He's amazing. It reminds me of who he is, but Moses isn't just trying to remind the children of Israel or us who he is, though that's helpful to know. It takes it a step further. Listen. And the very concept that it says here, listen, tells me this. He's speaking. He's speaking. The God who creates and sustains Himalayas, the butterflies, and you and me, he is speaking to us. Psalm 139 would say he's intricately acquainted with all of our ways. He knit us together in our mother's womb, and he's speaking. In the ancient worldview, take it the Babylonian culture, the Sumerian culture, the Egyptian culture, gods were powerful, but gods never knelt down and spoke to you as a man speaks to a man, as a husband speaks to a wife, as a friend speaks to a friend. And yet what we find in Scripture is he's alone and he's above and he's unlike. And one of the ways he's unlike isn't just that he's above and beyond and more powerful, but that he's here and he's intimate and he relates and he speaks. And so Moses says he's powerful, so hear him, but he's loving, so hear him. The very posture that Moses is trying to get his people in is one that's simply Shema. So I thought this would be fun, right? So in Hebrew, it's Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. So let's do this together. You ready? We'll do two words at a time, and then we'll pull it all together. So first two words, Shema Israel. You guys, see, it's January 2nd. You're already smarter. Look at that. All right. Adonai Eloheinu. And you guys are amazing. And then Adonai Echad. You guys are awesome. Now, when the Jews would do that, even to this day, it's not just like Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Because what are you saying? You're saying, my God, he's our God, and he's not just our God, but he beat up all your other gods. He's big, he's awesome, he's huge, but he's loving, and he's near, and he's kind. And so when Jews would say this, it was always with a bit of passion. It was always with a bit of volume. So let's now put all that together. You can do it. And if you can't, just fake it. But we need to do it with a little bit of passion. Yeah? All right, so here we go. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. One more time. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The last word's just fun, isn't it? It's just fun. And so they would say this. It was a prayer, but it was more than a prayer. It was a declaration that I want my whole life to come underneath this. To listen, to hear, it means to come underneath. And so this is who God is, and this is what God has said. For me to listen to that means I come underneath that, and I let that be over me. That influences all of my being. And so in the morning and then the evening, it was a prayer that one would pray, but it was a bold declaration pronouncing the intention that I choose and desire to live by, that the way that where I work and I play, that everything I do in between would be loving him with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength. And what we'll discover in weeks to come, while they're in the wilderness, they get tested in their love for God in their hearts and their souls and their strength. And what we'll discover is that Jesus, when he's in the wilderness, he got tested likewise in his heart and his soul and his strength. And you and I, in the life that we live, in the wildernesses that we find ourselves in, which is much more than the promised land we will find ourselves in throughout this life, we will be tested in our hearts and our souls and our strength. But it starts with this posture of listening to God. Listening to God. I love what Hunter Nouwen says. He says, people in the West are very sophisticated, but they know very little about the movements of the Spirit. And what God is trying to mature the children of Israel into, and what I believe is a lifelong process of what he's trying to mature us into, is as we become sensitive and aware to the promptings, to the movement, to the speaking, to the leading, to the guiding of his Spirit. And so he says, Shema, listen to him. And so we talk about how do you listen to God or how do you talk to God? We talk about it as prayer. And a number of centuries ago, there was a Danish philosopher, theologian, writer by the name of Soren Kierkegaard that made an observation that in his day, which I think is true of our day, that when people talk about prayer, what they typically focus on as the most important part of prayer, it's what they actually pray, right? That the most important part of prayer is what they say, what they ask God. And yet he makes this observation. He says, yet in the true eternal sense, it is just the reverse. The true relation in prayer is not when God hears what is prayed for, but when the person praying continues to pray until he is the one who hears what God wills. The immediate person, therefore, makes demands in his prayers. The true man of prayer only attends. He says that there's this part of prayer, and it's where we should come to God with our needs and our wants and our desires, etc. Paul tells us to do that in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. But he says there's an element of prayer that goes beyond what I say, and I'm no longer the one speaking, but I'm the one hearing. I'm the one listening. And perhaps as a challenge to us, as we look at this passage this month, but also as we set on this 21-day journey, it's set aside time to pray. And each day on your app, if you haven't opted in, you can opt in for a daily notification that just has the prayer focus for the day. It's got a verse and a sample prayer to get started, and it's just meant to be a sample prayer to get us started so that we can pray more. But in all of our praying and all of our saying, may we learn more and more to make space to hear what he's saying us. Shema. To hear. To listen. Maybe you could put it like this. Our posture before God precedes our present awareness of God in our midst. It's our posture before God. It precedes our present awareness of God. Maybe say it in a less cryptic way. Many people say, I want God to speak to me. I can't hear his voice. I have a hard time knowing what God is saying to me, and what I've discovered, people that struggle to hear God also struggle to make time to listen. People who I interact with who are really struggling to hear God also struggle to make time to hear God. And there's something about the posture of listening, there's something about the posture of being receptive that predisposes me, that precedes my awareness of God's speaking, my awareness of God's voice, my awareness of God's prompting, my awareness of God's leading. That there's something for me personally about the posture of being before Scripture and reading it slowly and reading it attentively. This is what I've discovered. That when I approach Scripture as a book that's sacred, as a book that's living, as a book that's active, as a book that God's voice will readily cause words to come alive and spark some sense of prompting or understanding in my heart, when I posture myself before that book, more frequently than not, that book, the Bible, through God's Spirit begins to speak. When I posture myself before him, when I posture myself in prayer, you might call it listening prayer. So there's prayers of intercession where you're asking God to do something. There's prayers of petition where you have a need. There's prayers of, Scripture calls it supplication. But what we don't talk about a lot is this prayer of listening. That I posture myself and I simply say, God, is there anything you want to speak to me? And for me personally, that can seem like broad, like, I don't know. And what I've discovered, if I say, God, is there anything you want to speak to me? And then I narrow that down in regards to my relationship with you. last several weeks, I've just spent some time thinking about this year. God, is there anything you want to say to me in regards to how I've been engaging Scripture, how I've been engaging or not engaging prayer? Is there anything you want to speak to me about me and my spouse or my children, my family? And for me, what I mean by that, it's usually in the context of my relationship with them. Is there something you want to speak to me about them, about who they are, about where they're at, about the season of life that they're in, and how I need to step up, step in, lean toward, and be intentional with that relationship? Here's what I've discovered. I can struggle to hear what God is saying, but I'd probably say 9.99999 times out of 10, when I come before God with a posture, is there anything you want to speak to me in regards to my relationship with you or my spouse or my kids, any three of them, or my job and how I'm engaging or relating to this? What I've discovered, 9.99999 times out of 10, when I posture myself and ask that question, he's always got something to say. And it's easier for me to listen in that context. And some of you, you know, you're way more mature than that. You just walk down the street and, you know, the Lord taps you on the shoulder and you turn around and he gives you something that he wants to say. And that's great, and that's great. But for the rest of us novice, it often starts just with, like, for example, so I trained in American Sign Language in my undergrad studies. And if you know a second language or two languages, or when you began to learn a language, this is what I discovered early on. I could step into a conversation where there's a group of deaf people signing, and I'm like, I have no idea what they're saying. I remember early on, I'm talking to a guy, and I'm like, hi, my name's Gerald, and then like he signed something and signed something and then signed something after that, and I did one of these. I just nodded, yeah. And I didn't realize he asked me a question. And so he signed it again. I'm like, mm-hmm, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then finally somebody next to me elbowed me. He's like, he's asking you a question. And I'm like, totally missed it, right? Totally missed it. Because I stepped into a stream that was moving, and I didn't know the context. And because I didn't know the context of what they were talking about, I had a hard time understanding the language, right? And that's even true if your native language is English, right? You step in, you probably had this happen over Christmas or something. Family's in the living room, they're all yakking about something. You step in and you hear three words and you put your foot down and say something, only to discover that, well, you were probably should have listened because you were way off, because they weren't talking about this Uncle Larry, they were talking about that Uncle Larry. And you said something you shouldn't have said. Right? Or whatever the case, maybe if your name is Larry, that was particularly hypothetical. I'm sure it has nothing to do with you. You're the good Larry. But you know what I'm saying? There's something about understanding the context of what one's talking about that helps one then understand the language. What's your point? We're talking about listening to God, and listening to God, he's the language of the Spirit, if you will. And if I understand the context, i.e. a question is proposed, I'm much more likely going to understand the answer that comes back in a language that's not native to me, the language of the Spirit. Does that make sense? All right, we digress. Back to the story. But it's posture for ourselves to hear him. To hear him. To hear him. God, is there anything you want to say? Henry Nouwen put it like this in a book, Moving from Solitude to Community. Why is it so important that you are with God and God alone on the mountaintop? It's important because it's the place in which you can listen to the one who calls you, my beloved daughter, my beloved son, my beloved child. To pray is to let that voice speak to the center of your being, to your gut, and let that voice resound in your whole being. Who am I? I am the beloved. That there's something about strength that simply starts with listening. And when we listen, he speaks to us. And usually one of the first things he speaks to us is, this is who you are. You are loved. The second side of listening isn't to God, but it's to others. And so I want to walk through just a few things. I won't go into great digress, and some of them sound very similar. But I'd love for us to begin to lean in. What would it look like not just to create space to listen to God, but to listen to others? In fact, we'll actually hold off all the listening to others till next week. Because I'd love to just pause and breathe right now. If you have the app, you can actually read ahead and see what all those things are. But let's pause. If you would, maybe just close your eyes. That quote we just said says, "Who am I?" And the divine voice declares, "You are the one I love. You are my son. You are my daughter." And God, in this room, we simply, maybe collectively, but yet individually nonetheless, we ask you, is there anything you want to say to us this new year? In regards to our relationship with you, for those that are married, is there anything you want to say regarding my marriage or this relationship that I'm in? For those of us that have children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews, God, is there anything you want to say to us about them? About our level of intentionality of influencing, informing, and shaping them towards your son? In the places that we work, in the places that we play, are we living with passion? Or do we just take a paycheck and go through the motions? God, like the children of Israel, we are moving into a new land. For some, it's just another calendar year, but I believe for all of us, some of us at least, are moving into a new season. It may not necessarily be new geography, but it's new topography of our souls and relationships and jobs. And I pray we would move into those things with a posture of listening. God, I pray right now you'd show us in our day, maybe starting tonight, where is there space that we can listen, that we can make to listen? And may then you speak into us in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you stand with me? Do you remember the Hebrew words? Come on, you're already smarter. All right, we're going to do it together as our benediction. I'll say it one time and then we'll do it together for those of you that it's elapsed. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad. Now together I'll do it slower. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad. God bless.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.